Father, we worship you. We love you, Father. We're also very easily distracted. So many things in this world that capture our attention and draw us away from you, O Lord God. And so I just ask that by your Holy Spirit, that you would work in your power within us right now to capture our hearts and our minds, that we would see and love and know and follow Jesus, O Lord God. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would be opening up our eyes, ripping away the scales from our eyes, that you'd be pulling off any type of thing that clogs our ears, Lord God, that blocks us from seeing and hearing you this morning, O Lord God. This not of ourselves. This is nothing we can do ourselves. It is only by your Spirit, O Lord God. It is only by you being at work right here and now, O Lord God, can we believe in you. Can we trust in you, O Lord God? Father, we humbly submit ourselves to you, O Lord. We say, Father, your will be done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We all like to be great. Right? As things that we just aspire to be. We want to be great at whatever it is we do. Oftentimes, as we're even children and kind of growing up for the teen years or so, there might be a few things we gravitate towards that we really want to be great at. That may change over time as we mature. And you get a child, you may want to be, you know, really great at running the fastest or kicking the ball the hardest or, swinging from the monkey bars the best. You may want to be the best athlete. You may want to be the best musician. You may want to be the best at math. You may want to be the best in terms of the coolest amongst all your friends. We love to be the greatest. We all kind of aspire to these great things and to be recognized as the greatest. And for different folks of us, some of that's not a challenge. Some people can weave that into their lives and follow Christ so well, and that's okay. There's no conflict there. But for some, that sense of competition, that sense of pride, can begin to really draw us away from truly following Christ and having hearts truly transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The disciples, because they are sinful humans like we are, they wanted to be the greatest also. In their minds, they were investing their lives in one thing. Jesus being the Messiah and setting up a new kingdom of Israel that was going to rule the world, and they wanted to be close to him. And this new kingdom that they, in a very confused fashion, saw him forming, they wanted to be close to the seat of power, that they would have greatness in them. Now we're starting chapter 18 this morning, and the disciples, and we'll see why, I'll refer back to the past two chapters a little bit, of 16 and 17, to say why I think they asked this, but the disciples are going to come right out, in Matthew's telling of this event, and ask Jesus, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They want to know, Jesus, tell us, who is the greatest in your kingdom, and whether they... what they understood that kingdom to be, again, is still being formed, it's still confused. They have a view of partly earthly kingdom, but hopefully one that would last forever, and they didn't quite understand it all. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus, not just trying to shake things up, but Jesus is going to turn everything that they understand about the kingdom and about greatness upside down. So if you were to think right now, who is someone that you know who is great? or if you were to try to think of put a person's picture or a category next to the phrase, the word greatness. What does greatness look like? What is greatness? Being part of the American culture and in the Metro West area, a lot of times our natural inclination will see greatness having to do with financial accumulation. Right? So we often look at what is greatness. That's what we see. We see, oh, look at that house, that car, that whatever. And we associate that with a form of greatness. Right? What is it when you think of, when you hear the word greatness? Because I believe that Jesus is going to turn it completely upside down from what we expect and what we understand, how we understand, even as Christians, that word to mean. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. Oh, that's sad. We won't be discussing Matthew 12 and 13 this morning.
Golly.
We've already preached through that section, I guess that's it. Matthew chapter 18. This morning we're going to endeavor to look at verses 1 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed and crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." This is God's Word. Jesus, is, as He often does, is going to really change their question. They're concerned with, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus is actually going to change it and say, "I'm going to tell you how you can even get in to the kingdom of heaven." Another way of phrasing that is, how do we become a Christian? How are we saved? How are we born again? How are we brought from death into life? How are we made a child of God? How are we adopted into God's family? These are all biblical phrases for the same idea. Being brought into the kingdom of God, becoming a Christian. Not just worrying about who's the greatest Christian. Jesus is going to say, how can you even be a Christian? Well, it starts in verse 1 with the disciples' question. They gather at that time, it says, kind of indicating a new section. This begins a new section now, chapter 18, of Jesus' teaching. And they say to him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, I think possibly one reason why they're asking this question here, and by the way, in Mark's account of this and Luke's account of this, there's more going on. We get a bit more of the backstory. They're kind of, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves. And John and James' mother kind of wants to
come to Jesus to kind of nominate her children as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? Matthew kind of cuts to the chase and doesn't give some of that background conversation and jumps right into the middle of it with the question the disciples ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I think if you look back at chapter 16 and 17, we have a few things that have gone on here that possibly, again, it's not explicit in the text, but possibly are contributing to the disciples at this time asking this question. Back in chapter 16, Jesus said, who do the people say I am? And to the disciples, he asked them, who do the people think I am? And they said, oh, some say you're John the Baptist, some say another prophet. Jesus said to the disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter steps forward and says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, when we looked at that, we saw how true his testimony was. This powerful pronouncement of the truth of who Jesus is. And Jesus said, you are blessed, Peter, but not because you're smarter than anybody else. God revealed this to you. You didn't figure it out. But you are blessed, and you are Peter, which means rock, and on this rock I will build my church. So that had more to do, not so much with Peter himself, but on the testimony that Jesus is the Christ. He will build the church on the testimony of the truth of who Jesus is. That's the foundation of the church. We proclaim, who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He is God. He's the Savior. The testimony. But Peter got singled out in a way here. Chapter 16. Then you go to chapter 17 and we have the event of the transfiguration. Jesus takes from the 12 disciples and possibly others who were following along. We know that wasn't just the 12 that traveled together. He takes Peter and James and John and he pulls them aside and he says, let's go up to a mountain. They go up to a mountain and there Jesus is transfigured before their eyes and he shines forth like the sun. And Moses and Elijah appear. And then God the Father appears in a cloud. And he speaks. And there's this beautiful God coming down to earth. And this very, very powerful, miraculous event that takes place. And Peter, James, and John get to see it. Not all the other disciples. And I'm wondering if by the placement here in some ways, if the disciples are starting to think amongst themselves, man, there's being some separation here. You know, they're getting special treatment. What does this mean about me? Are they selected to have some great special place in Jesus' kingdom? I think maybe it's what's prompting them to say, Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I think in part, the question itself reveals part of the problem. The question reveals what's in their heart. And oh, isn't that our problem? Isn't that what Jesus has been teaching all through the book of Matthew? Remember the Sermon on the Mount. It starts with the Beatitudes and then went on to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And he talked time and time again about all these Old Testament lies. You've heard it said, don't do this. Don't commit adultery. But I tell you, don't look at another person with lust in your heart. He's reinterpreting the law, or correctly interpreting the law, saying, following the law to the letter of the law is not the purpose of the law. You've heard it say, do not kill. And so most people would go around and say, well, I haven't killed anybody today. I'm right with God. Jesus says, if you are angry with your brother, you are in danger of the fires of hell. But I didn't kill anybody, Jesus. What's the problem with anger? What's the law, do not kill, really saying? What are the Ten Commandments? Do not kill. What's the purpose there? It's saying our hearts must be transformed so that we do not have hatred in our hearts toward each other. Jesus equates having hatred in our hearts with killing each other. So if our hearts are not transformed and changed, then we are not in Christ. It is a matter of the heart. And the disciples' question, who's the greatest, is revealing sin in their heart. They're looking to lord it over each other,
to be greater than each other. Now this comes right after the last passage from last week where Jesus pays the temple tax. You remember that? Jesus says to Peter, who pays taxes? Talking about the government. Do Caesar's sons, or the king's son, pay taxes? Peter says, no, the king's sons don't pay taxes. Everybody else pays taxes to the king and his son. Then Jesus draws the analogy and says, then why should I pay the temple tax? For I am the son of the king of God, which the temple is all about. I do not need to pay taxes, but I will. Jesus takes his rights and he puts them aside humbly. Paul, later reflecting back on Jesus dying on the cross, said that Jesus humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross, which would have been the most humiliating, even pronouncing that this man is cursed by God because he's on a tree. Law from the Old Testament. And he humbled himself. Jesus is showing his disciples the king humbles himself. Doesn't deny who he is. Isn't falsely modest. No, no, I'm not really the Messiah. No, no, no. Come on, don't say that. No. But he humbles himself. And now his disciples who are to follow him are doing the opposite, revealing the state of their heart. Saying, oh yeah, Jesus humbled himself, right, right. But let's get what I really want to talk about. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus now in verses 2 through 4 turns everything upside down. And instead of really answering that question, answers the question which I alluded to in the beginning, how do we become a Christian? And Jesus teaches in verses 2 through 4 how we enter the kingdom. Is that making sense that those terms are synonymous? When we enter the kingdom of God here and now, that means we become a Christian. That means we are born again by the grace of God through faith, through believing in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what it means to enter the kingdom of God. And yes, when Jesus returns, and establishes his kingdom, fulfills his kingdom, consummates his kingdom, then it will be a whole other experience and we'll have a better sense of what that kingdom means and what it looks like. But right now, if you are a Christian, you have entered the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, synonymous in the scriptures. Jesus answers how, and he does it in a really profound and powerful way. Verse 2, he called a little child and had him stand among them. So you got the disciples, at least the 12, again, possibly more, gathered around, trying to figure out who's better than the other one, who's best, who's going to get the most prominent position. And he calls a little child into their midst. And he says, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He'll then go on to talk about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but saying, unless you become like this little child, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. So much going on here. First of all, look at this dual thing that he says about entering the kingdom of heaven. Unless you, one, change, and two, become like little children. I think it's the ESV translates that very appropriately. Unless you convert and become like little children. A conversion must take place for us to enter the kingdom of heaven, for us to be born again. A conversion must happen. And that's not something that we can do ourselves or manufacture ourselves. Our heart needs to be changed. And we don't change our hearts like we change our mind or change our socks. The book of Ezekiel, we as humans are described as having hearts of stone, hard-hearted. And that God, in Ezekiel, talking about someday with the coming of Christ, God will remove our hearts of stone, and God will give us new hearts, hearts of flesh, hearts that have God's law written on it, and God's Spirit dwelling in it. That God will convert us, will change our hearts. To enter the kingdom of heaven, to live for eternity in heaven, we must, Jesus says, be converted. We can't just come to church. We can't just pray. We can't just give money. We can't just say, I believe Jesus was a person. I believe He was real. I believe He existed. We must come to Jesus, surrender to Him as our Lord, and seek Him that He would convert us, change our hearts around. That's the first way Jesus describes entering the kingdom of heaven. The second is, become like little children. This is all still again in verse 3. Now that's a complex one, isn't it? In what way is He meaning become like little children? Does it mean short people get to go to heaven? Messy people get to go to heaven? What characteristics about children? Because children have lots of characteristics, many of which are not in fitting with the character of the kingdom of God. What specifically are you talking about in a little child here? Are we supposed to have a childlike faith, believing without really any understanding, without any kind of concrete experiences? Is it that type of faith He's talking about here? Just believe because someone tells you to believe, and that's the way you enter the kingdom of heaven? I don't think so. That's tempting to see that here, but I don't think that's what He means here. I don't believe that's the quality of children. We're very blessed right now, right? So we tell our children, 8, 6, 4, and 1.5, right? We tell them about God, right? And you know, the 8-year-old and 6-year-old, they're able to kind of start thinking and asking questions a bit more and trying to weigh what we've taught them against experiences and everything, right? So they're kind of starting in that God have mercy stage of their life and help us, please, oh Lord God, lead us through. But the 4-year-old, you know, I mean, I could just tell Jeremiah, the sky is red. Okay. I don't have to show him evidences for the resurrection. He's not asking about the evidences for proof that the resurrection is real, and there's many. Say, Jesus died on a cross and rose again. Yes, Daddy. Right? And that's beautiful. Is that the way we're supposed to be like little children that Jesus talks about here? I don't think so. I think He describes the specific, and really one specific characteristic of a child in the very next verse. I think He calls out the one He means. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I think the quality of childlikeness that Jesus is calling out here to say, you must change and become like this child. He is saying, you must change, you must be converted, and you must be humble. You must be humble. We're going to see a lot about humility now throughout chapter 18. We just saw that as an example last week with Jesus humbly giving up His rights. We'll see it again as Jesus goes to the cross. It is outrageous. It should induce incredible anger within us to have Jesus stand before Pontius Pilate and the religious rulers and to have them mock Him and have Him go to the cross. there is nothing more, if you have any value for justice, it is the most horrific act in all of the history of humanity. And yet Jesus quietly stands there, giving up of his rights, humbly dying on a cross, right? Every single one of us will be shouting, this isn't fair. This isn't right. This shall not be. I will fight this with everything in my being. And Jesus doesn't do that. And if we are to be his followers, he says, to enter into his kingdom, to become Christians, to be born again, we must be converted. And that also means our hearts must change from hearts of pride to hearts of humility. I believe that is the childlike quality that he is calling out. Be like this child. Humble. Humble. These four verses here now, I believe, set the stage for all the rest of chapter 18. We're going to start to dig into the next few verses here, first section, following this foundational part here on verses 1 through 4, where Jesus says, this is how we enter the kingdom. And in fact, the one who is humble is the one who is greatest. That'll mess up with our traditional way of thinking, won't it? Is that your definition when we talked earlier about what does greatness mean? The servant of all? The humblest of all? And as we'll see in just a moment here, Jesus takes that very seriously. Having humble hearts. So much so that he compares it with other sins and says, if I could carry his analogy in a direction he doesn't use here explicitly, if your heart's not humble, cut it out. It's so serious. You've got to get, if you have pride, you've got to kill it. Because, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The rest of this chapter now, we're going to say, okay, here's how you get into the kingdom. Now let's talk about what it's like. What's life like in the kingdom? Life in the kingdom. What's it like? And primarily he's going to talk about how you and I love each other. What we do with each other. How we treat each other. How we respond to each other. Especially when things get yucky. What are we to do? How are we to behave? So this whole chapter for the next few weeks here, and it's going to have to carry over until after Advent in many ways, or many parts of it here. It's foundational for our understanding of how we live as Christians, and we live on this side of eternity in the church. And this morning he's going to talk quickly here in these next few verses about two things that means if we are in the kingdom, converted, humble of heart. And the first thing is, what does it mean we do? Is we lovingly care for each other's holiness. We lovingly care for each other's holiness. Verses 5 through 7. 6 and 7 here. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned into the depths of the sea. Jesus is using this phrase here, little child or little ones, in these verses. He's going to use it a number of times throughout the rest of this chapter here, too. I don't believe he's talking about children. I think it includes children. Absolutely. I don't think he's specifically saying, listen, if you hurt children, there's something really bad. It's better if you were dead. Now again, I think that's true. I think that's included in that. But I think Jesus is saying more than just children here. Right? Because what's the purpose he brought forth this child? He says, my followers should be like this child. So when he uses this phrase, little ones, he means his followers. He means Christians. So when we see him say little ones here, or a little child, he's meaning Christians. Whoever welcomes a little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever causes one of these little ones, who are these little ones? This is verse 6, who believe in me. So if you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you are born again, then you are what he talks about here as the little ones, the little child. Okay? It's a much more comprehensive phrase he's using here than just children by age. We are children of God. We're children. And we are to come to Him that way with humility and come to Him as our loving Father and see Him and surrender and obey and submit to Him and want to be like Him as our Father. But Jesus is talking about here, within the family of God, causing one another to sin. He says, we should not do that. Don't cause each other to sin. Don't cause each other to stumble. And there's many, many ways he's referring to that here. One is by not welcoming someone, not welcoming another brother, not loving another brother or sister. If we are in the family of God, and that's because we trust Jesus, love Jesus, want to follow Jesus, and someone else does too, how dare we reject that individual? I don't want to associate that person. I don't want to welcome that person. I don't want to be with that person. I don't want to talk to that person. Because in doing so, we actually are rejecting Jesus. Because the child of Jesus is in the image of Jesus. That's one way in which we can sin against each other. He goes on to say, if we cause one of these little ones who believes in Him, if we cause a Christian to stumble, woe to you. Continuing in verse 7, woe to the world. I believe he means there comprehensively now, Christian, non-Christian, everybody. Woe to the world because of these things, because of causing people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Jesus takes it very seriously when we cause each other to stumble, when we sin against each other, and when we overtly or inadvertently draw each other into sin. Whether we do that through gossiping, through saying to someone who comes to you who's wrestling with sin, it's not a big deal. Whether through our own behavior and own actions we demonstrate sinful behavior. It speaks as a father, right? If my children watch me and see me sin, whatever, what, anger or in any type of unlove towards my wife or my children, even for a moment, and I pass that off and don't address it, what do they see? That's not sin. I can do that too then. I mean, the imitation is profound with my children. It's profound. So doesn't matter which one, but I might have shared this before. So for some reason, I often, when I'm getting dressed in the morning, I take my socks, I don't put them on until I get downstairs and I put my shoes on. Not sure why, it's just sort of my habit. So, you know, I'm all dressed and I get my socks, and usually I have like 30 things in my hands. I'm carrying books and babies and whatever, right, and stuff. And so for some reason I tend to put my socks, rolled up, you know, the clean socks, in my back pocket. And I go downstairs and I sit down on the bench and get my shoes and socks and shoes on, blah, whatever, right? It was about 3 or 4 months ago. Just walking upstairs, I think we were getting ready for church, I think, one week. I look down, one of my sons is walking down the hallway, and he's got his socks hanging out of his back pocket. How cool is that? How terrifying is that? Right? Because I'm a sinful man. And my children and my wife see me when I'm at my worst and I'm at my most sinful. And Jesus says here, woe to me if through my actions and my words I teach them and lead them into sin. Jesus says, that's really serious, Scott. Why? Because I am called, put the positive side on it, I am called and we are all called to lovingly care about each other and our holiness. Not just about your prosperity, about your holiness. And we're going to see this throughout chapter 18. It's going to talk a lot about what do we do, brothers and sisters in the church, when we see one another sinning? How do we love? And isn't it interesting that he precedes all of this chapter with humility? Humility. If we are going to help one another wrestle with sin, if we're going to help one another strive towards holiness, it must be done with a heart of humility. If you come to me with a finger wagging at me and calling out my sin, probably won't be a very good interaction. If you come with humility, I pray by God's grace, I would listen and receive that. I pray the same for each of us here. That's the first thing Jesus calls out here is, we are to lovingly care for each other's holiness. Second and final thing in verses 8 and 9, we are to aggressively care about our holiness. We humbly care for each other's holiness. We aggressively deal with our own holiness. Right? These are hard words. He's used these before in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, don't worry about it. Not a big deal. I forgive you. That's not what my Bible says. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed, meaning eternal life, or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. Carry forth with the illustration of the eye. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. I think he is speaking symbolically. I think he is saying this to shake us up, right? Because you read it and you go, what? I mean, if he says, if you sin, please stop. We go, I know, all right, Jesus, I'll try. But this language here, I mean, whenever you read this, doesn't this just shake you up and you go, what does he mean by that? And so it's exactly what's intended. I don't think he says we literally should cut our hands off. I do think, though, he's saying use that same aggressive approach to cutting out the sin in your life and in your heart. He's, look, Christian, sin matters before God. Our holiness matters before God. I call this out so strongly for two reasons. One, I think Jesus calls it out strongly. And secondly, I think for generations now in the church in America, we have fallen into this idea that, look, just say the sinner's prayer and then, you know what, do whatever you want because you got it covered. You covered your bases, right? You don't have to worry about holiness. Sin, so what? Sin, oh, God will forgive you. Don't worry about it. And God forgives, yes, but that's the wrong heart attitude. That's not the heart of a follower of Jesus. The heart of a follower of Jesus is grieved by our sin. Is grieved by our sin. And we are to aggressively remove it. You know, we struggle in the church in America right now with identifying and truly believing what the Bible says is sin. We really are wrestling with it. We want to rewrite because our culture has moved so far away from any biblical norms. We want to rewrite what the Scriptures say about what sin is. And in doing so, we in the church have stopped any efforts to try to remove sin from our lives, to try to be transformed. And I don't just mean pull up your bootstraps and do it yourself, because we can't do that either. We need Jesus to change us in any way. And any way we're going to change, it has to be Jesus that's going to do it. Okay? But I just want to encourage you, if you see in your life some behavior, some activity, some thought pattern, something welling up from your heart that you know the Scriptures say is sin, is against God, take it seriously, because God does, and God wants to transform you. He wants to transform you out of the sin which leads to death and into life and freedom and joy in Christ. Also encourage you, as we'll see more and more as the chapter 18 unfolds, that we're pretty blind as people. We're not very good at seeing our own hearts and understanding our own hearts. Therefore, we must live in community. Families, yes, but Christian community, to help each other see our sins. That God would open up to God working in our lives, purifying our hearts. Lovingly care for each other's holiness. Aggressively care for our holiness. Jesus is laying the pattern for the kingdom, for entry into the kingdom and life in His kingdom. First, humbly follow Jesus. Humbly love each other. Aggressively destroy our sin through Christ, through Christ, through Christ. Let's pray. Father, I suspect that all of us here are in desperate need of heart surgery, Lord. And we are completely unable to do that ourselves. Father, each one of us here sins. Some of us are dead in our sins because we do not know You as Savior yet. We have not believed and trusted upon You for salvation yet. And I pray that any of us who are gathered here this morning that are not trusting in You for salvation, Lord God, would see You, Jesus, and would cling to You and humbly come to You, and that You, by Your grace, would convert us this morning, God. I also strongly suspect that here amongst us, Father God, many of us who have stopped wrestling with sin. We've just given in to whatever the sin is. And I pray and ask, O God, that You, by the power of Your Spirit, would change our hearts. Give us hatred of sin, O God, of all and every form, and a love for You and Your ways, O God. We cannot do that ourselves. I pray and ask that You would help us to persevere in the battle daily against the sin that wants to entangle us, O God. And that You, O Holy Spirit, would be at work within us. And Father, finally, I just pray that overarching all of this for each of us, Father, that You would give us humble hearts, please, Father. You'd remove our hearts of pride, of envy, of striving, of dissatisfaction, and give us humble hearts, strong, standing and trusting in You, O God. Humble. ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.